And before Andrew comes up, in keeping with his sermon topic today, you know, we've been singing these songs about faithfulness. And just to sort of give him the proper setup, I wanted to play a bit of a song about unfaithfulness, which you may be familiar with this song, and you may not, but it goes like this.
Well, I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires, and maybe next time he'll think before he cheats.
That's for him.
Well, Paul and the tech crew have learned to avoid me on Sunday mornings because I come with requests like that. I was hoping Paul could do that because here's the interesting thing about, we're looking today, again, at some more scoundrels, and one of the big things of today is this idea of unfaithfulness. And I was looking through some like big ideas on unfaithfulness, and there, of course, is the Carrie Underwood song. And here's the interesting thing is that the music video for that song came out about 15 years ago. So that's a little bit scary. Came out about 15 years ago. And in that time, that video on YouTube has collected just about 200 million views. It has over 1 million likes. And it's got thousands and thousands and thousands of comments. And so we were looking at this, and I was kind of diving it through because I was like, how do people respond to this? How are people feeling about this idea of unfaithfulness? And we actually picked out just a couple of the comments on the video to kind of get an idea. And so here's some of the comments that we've seen on this Carrie Underwood video. This first one says, this is just a song you can't help but sing your heart out to. I noticed and I heard some people joined in with Paul. So clearly that's true. I thought this another one was interesting. It says that the line at the end of the bridge is just genuinely good advice for young people. The next time he cheats, oh, it won't be on me. Don't stay with the person expecting them to change or get better. Leave them. Okay, that's one of the feelings they're feeling. The next one is kind of starts getting a little bit crazier. You can see like Gen Z and Gen Alpha have entered the chat because they say this. It says, Carrie Underwood throws her bat, her Louisville Slugger, and all of us are like, girl, pick that up, it's evidence. There's this sense of like protection they want to have for her. And this next one says, I mean, if you're going to admit to several misdemeanors, you might as well make it catchy, right? Judge, how do you plead? Pulls out the Bluetooth speaker and starts playing it. But finally, I think this last one is the one that I think hits home. This is the one that I think shows kind of how people are feeling and taking it. Right, you hear the song, what's the lesson you learn? You should never cheat on Carrie Underwood. So clearly, this song has resonated with people. Right? Clearly, there's this lesson. Here's this woman who's been burned and scarred by unfaithfulness, and she responds almost in this path of like destruction. Like, I'm gonna show him. And what do we say? We say, you go, girl. Like, yes, we're with you, we stand behind you, we'll pick up the bat if we need to. We want to get rid of that evidence. It's resonated with people. And it's not the only one in the genre. There's tons of songs like this. We see, and it's only building over time. And I think it's because we all feel this sense of anger and sorrow and hurt surrounded by the idea of unfaithfulness, of infidelity, of cheating, of breaking a promise, as important as that. The question, though, becomes, if this is how we feel, if this is how strongly we feel, you can take that down. If this is how strongly we feel, how does God feel about it? How does God feel about this idea? How does God feel about infidelity, or more importantly, this like affair idea on him? How does he feel when people are unfaithful to him? And I think this week, our scoundrel, our next character we're going to look at, gives us a very, very clear idea. It's actually basically an illustration for us to see. I was trying to think of some illustrations to use, but God uses one himself in this story. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with us, go ahead and turn to Hosea, which is in the Minor Prophets, Hosea, and we're going to be in chapters 1 through 3, because in chapters 1 through 3, we get this story. As you're turning there, let me just set the stage for you for a second. The story we're going to read and the character we're going to learn about takes place in a similar-ish time as last week's. We're taking place during the time where Israel is split into two different countries, or split in half at least, and it's before the exile, so they're kind of in this period. Now, though, we're jumping about 200-ish years forward from where we were last week. We're jumping into the north, and we're looking at one of the worst kings in Israel's history. His name is Jeroboam II. So here's a little more of a poem for you, but it's the second. So it's taking a place a little bit later. And here's the interesting thing. This is one of the worst kings in the north's history. Wicked, unfaithful kings. But even though that's the case, what we see is that God is still blessing Israel. God's still taking care of his people. So even though he's one of the worst kings, Israel's kind of going through a bit of a golden age. They're having these times where their enemies are a little bit more subdued, defeated. Their borders are growing. Their economy is doing well. They are receiving all these blessings. God is blessing them during this time. The challenge, though, is the people are not returning the favor. God is giving them all these sorts of things. And in return for all the good things God is pouring out on the people take it, they give the credit and the worship, not to God, but to the Canaanite idol named Baal, or Baal if you want to do it, but Baal, right? They're giving all of this worship and all of the credit for all the good stuff happening, and they're giving it to the Canaanite god or idol, Baal. So they're worshiping to Baal. They're sacrificing to Baal. They're pledging their allegiance to this idol. And so here's this moment where God is so faithful to them, so gracious to them, pouring out all these things. And in return, Israel is taking the stuff and saying, thank you. And they're running off with their side piece. And so how does God respond? He calls them out. He calls Israel out for their affair, for cheating. And in response, what does he do? Well, he wants to make it abundantly clear. He wants to make it so they can't play dumb. And so what he does is he gives them a perfect illustration. He raises up this prophet named Hosea. And in Hosea's life, he basically calls him to lead out this same story in his own personal life. And that's where we meet our first scoundrel. It's in Hosea 1. We're introduced to our scoundrel whose name is Gomer, and Gomer is Hosea's wife. It's the wife of this Old Testament prophet. And this, again, is where things get a little bit interesting, because Gomer and her marriage to Hosea is meant to be a real-life example for everyone to see, almost like an illustration of the troubled marriage that Israel is experiencing with God. And here's what it says. Here's Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the Lord began speaking to Hosea. The Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous spouse, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he, which Hosea, married Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so we're introduced to this first character, and here's how they're described, which is just kind of brutal. They're described as this unfaithful spouse. They're described as this unfaithful spouse. Gomer is the unfaithful spouse, a promiscuous woman. We're not really sure if it's before or after the it starts before or just after the marriage, but we do know it's after. And we kind of see this because together, it says in at the end of that verse we just read in verse 3, Gomer and Hosea have this child together. And what takes place afterwards in verses 6 and 8 is we see that Gomer has two more kids. We're not so sure, though, if Hosea has two more kids. We know that she does, but we don't know if he does. And the interesting thing that happens here is the language changes a bit. All of a sudden, in verse 3, we see this inference to him, right? She conceived and bore him a son. But now Hosea is taken out of the picture. It just says that Gomer had two more kids. It doesn't mention him as the father. It's a bit unusual, and it could have just happened. It could be just coincidence, but it feels intentional. And so we're starting to see this kind of unfaithfulness already play out in their lives. And to kind of almost add to the process, these kids are given quite unusual names, quite hard names. If you're starting to think of some names for future kids, I would stay away from these ones. But here's what these kids are named. The first one, who Hosea and Gomer have together, is named Jezreel. Jezreel. It's the first son, and it's kind of an interesting name. Jezreel is basically named after a place. So we kind of have that today, right? People could be named like Dallas, Orlando, London. Maybe some people are like taking a step out, like you got Paris. So here's someone named after a place, but they're not named after the city of love. They're named actually after like a place of brutal death and violence. And so they're naming their kid after this place of brutal death and violence. But again, these kids are part of it. They're a symbol of the broken relationship. And so this is pointing forward to Israel and saying, hey, take notice of this. Take notice of this. This is a place where judgment was poured out for idolatry. The second child's name, who we definitely know is Gomer's, but not sure if it's Hosea's, is Lo-Ruhamah. And this is an even tougher name. Even tougher name because their name means not loved or no mercy. Please don't name your child that. This is a tough name, right? They're known as not loved, no mercy. And finally, we get this last one, another son, which is Lo-Ami, not my people. Not my people. And so this whole family is meant to be an illustration. They're meant to be a picture, a very clear sign to Israel to say, look, I'm making sure you cannot miss it. Right? The prophets' lives were watched very closely by the people. And so for all this stuff to happen, God's saying, this is what is going on here. Well, after the three children are born, things fall apart even more. And in a sense, even faster. We kind of can see in Hosea 2 that Hosea pours out love and he pours out commitment to Gomer. But Gomer continues in her unfaithful ways. Gomer continues in her unfaithful lives. And what she does is eventually she leaves him. She leaves the family altogether. And she returns to this life of promiscuity, as they say. And it seems to be that she dives so deep into this that she goes as far as even prostitution. She dives fully back into this life of unfaithfulness. And what it shows us in the story is that the marriage is over. It's broken down. She's gone, right? The house is empty. The seat she used to sit in, empty. The plate is empty. The pillow on the bed is empty. Gomer's gone. And almost like the prodigal son story, she gets into this life, and this life is empty and broken and causes more problems than you ever think. And it leads to more and more struggle until ultimately what it implies is that Gomer finds herself into this deep financial trouble. Right? She finds herself either in debt or she goes so far as to sell herself. She no longer owns herself. She goes so far into this life of unfaithfulness, so far as to sell her own self. At this point of the story, most of us would kind of point to the Carrie Underwood kind of element. Like, Gomer, you won. Like, get out. You can see things have fallen apart for her. Like, go out, enter back into the dating pool, find someone else. Find someone that will love you, find someone that will respect you, find someone more faithful. Go find something new. Hosea, go get out there. And that would make a lot of sense. I think that would be a logical advice. It could be good advice. But here's the thing to remember. This story is not an ordinary story. This couple is not an ordinary couple. It's not an ordinary marriage. Gomer and Hosea's marriage is meant to be an illustration of how God relates to his people, how God cares for his people, and how God is feeling hurt towards his people right now. So instead of moving on, God enters back into the story as you get to chapter 3. And what he does is he calls Hosea not to move on, not to find someone else, but to go and find Gomer and reconcile with her. This is what we read in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is basically like the autobiography that we see of what happens in the story. Verse 1 says this: "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have turned to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I," which Hosea, "went and bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of barley." In this shocking and yet mirrored resemblance of how God cares for his own people, he tells Hosea, I know it's not the logical advice, but go out and find Gomer again. Find her again. Chase after her. Show that same kind of reckless love style that I have shown to Israel. And so Hosea goes and he chases her down. And in the same way, he's probably having to go to a very dark place. Gomer has found herself into trouble, she's sold herself, and so for Hosea to go find her, he's going to have to go to the darkest places of humanity. He's going to have to make his way down to a slave market. He's going to have to seek this woman he used to know, find some sort of person who's resembling even a part of it, and he's going to need to try to buy her back. What this verse also shows us is that clearly Gomer was not the same. This experience, this unfaithfulness experience, has done damage. If you remember a few weeks back when we were looking at God's character and we're looking at kind of that judgment element and the mercy element, one of the things why God is calling to people to more is because sin does damage. And we can see from Gomer's life, again, that this life does damage. It has damaged and hurt her. Her choices have hurt her. And so here she is, Gomer, or Hosea buys her back, but he buys her back for 15 pieces of silver and some barley. At that point in time, generally the going rate for a slave, if you're going to buy someone, which is crazy, was 30 pieces of silver. Gomer appears to be on sale. It's showing how much damage has been done. It shows how broken down she is, how far she's fallen. It shows that nobody wants her. And she's not worth the price. But God tells Hosea, pay it. Pay the price. Why? Well, that's what God would do. He says, pay the price because that's exactly what I would do. And it's because it's what I'm going to do. It's pointing forward. And so even though she didn't deserve it, Gomer's debt was paid. Gomer was brought back home into this life with him. And we see that Hosea commits to loving Gomer, commits to protecting Gomer, commits to caring for Gomer. You kind of have this interesting part. Can you hit the next verse? Do you have the next verse? There's this next kind of verse, though, that happens. So Hosea goes out, he buys Gomer back, he brings her back home, and he said, I'm going to recommit myself to you, and I'm doing this because this is what God calls us. But then he kind of has this kind of speech moment with Gomer, right? He says, you're not to live, or you're going to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will do the same to you. And it says, for the Israelites will live many days without a king or a prince. And basically what's happening here is kind of another interesting moment that's, again, pointing to Israel's future. He's saying, hey, we're coming back. We're going to enter into this relationship. But it seems like their relationship is not fully whole again, not right away. There's this kind of waiting period, this moment where they're recommitting themselves to each other. And even for Gomer, it's this moment of kind of like repentance. But it's an interesting thing that I want us to hold on to for a little bit later, because we see this moment. Yeah, you can, that's okay. You can kind of see this next moment where it's pointing to, there's this part where Gomer's back into the family. She's shown love and she's shown commitment, but they're not fully husband and wife again at this time. There's a waiting period. It builds back to that, but they're not at it. As you came in today, you probably weren't like, I'm ready for this kind of story. Like, I'm eager to get here. They were joking earlier that people are missing because it's daylight savings. I think it's because people got the Friday update and they're like, we're reading what story? It's a hard story. It's a weird story. It's one we struggle with. And there's these moments in time where we reach things in Scripture that are hard. And we kind of can have two kind of attitudes to that. We can kind of just like skip by it, or we can struggle and wade through it. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're struggling and wading through it, and we want to see the depth and the meaning of it. And so really, that's the story of Gomer. That's the whole three chapters. That's her life. But in her life and in her marriage, God is telling this rich story. He's showing the people his love, and he's calling them to something more. And so if you're following along, let's look real quick at the message. Because like I said, the story of Gomer is not just some story about marriage. It's really more a profound metaphor for God's relationship with Israel. Through Hosea's faithfulness and Gomer's unfaithfulness, the prophet is conveying God's sorrow over Israel's idolatry, over Israel's sin. But he's also showing them his unwavering love and desire for them. And so we are looking at this, and I think even though it's kind of hard and it's kind of a strange story, we can see some deep meaning in this. And one of those things we can see is that, like Israel, we can be so unfaithful to God. Just like Israel, we too can be so unfaithful to God. Just like Israel, just like Gomer, just like this, we can be unfaithful. God has been this faithful spouse to Israel. He's rescued them out of slavery from Egypt. As we just saw, he enters into this covenant marriage-like relationship with them at Mount Sinai. He's revealed to them his name. He's pledged himself to them, and he's asked them to do the same. He's asked them to be faithful to him alone. Now God has brought them into the promised land, but when they got there, Israel took all the abundance. They took all the good stuff, all the stuff he provided for them, which they named, like the grain and the wine and the oil and these good and safe times, and they dedicate it to someone else. They worship someone else. It's like this moment, if you were to go and save up a bunch of money and you're going to go to the store and you bought your spouse the exact present they wanted. You wrapped it up, you took it home, it's their birthday, you gave it to them, they opened it up, they're super excited, and they get up to give thanks and they walk right past you and they knock on the neighbor's door, they open up the neighbor's door and they thank the neighbor and kiss the neighbor. And you'd be like, what? What is going on? God is feeling this feeling here. He has a legitimate reason to end the covenant and to divorce Israel. And it's so interesting because I think we often read stories like this. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like we often read stories like this and we scoff at Israel. I feel like I so often scoff at Israel. And I'm like, Israel, what in the world are you doing? Like, how are you making this mistake? How do you keep doing this? How do you so quickly and so often turn to other idols? How are you worshiping the golden calves and the Asherahs and the Baals of the world? How are you doing this time and time again after all God just did for you? And we think, how are they doing this? And we scoff. And then we turn around and we worship our own idols. We turn around and we worship the idols of social media, of culture. We worship the idols of politics. We worship the idols of ourselves, of what we made ourselves. We're the most important thing. Or perhaps most of all, we worship this idol of money. It's interesting. Money is this intoxicating idol. It's this idol, if you want to put up the next slide, it's this idol that can create these same feelings that we get of divine power or of divine presence. With money, we can control the world. We can conform it to our will. It allows us to provide for our needs. It allows us to beat scarcity, to feel safe. It allows us to manipulate those around us, to get us away from challenges. It creates opportunities that are unavailable to those without us. It's a very appealing alternative to God. It's just like the Israelites with their idol Baal. It's this appealing alternative for us. Oh, only we just go here. I saw this from an author that we like and we've been reading with some of our young adults and students. His name's Sky Johani. He said this. He says, this is why Jesus warned us. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A heart that is dedicated to an idol as powerful as wealth may feel no need to trust in God. In fact, such a heart will seek to reduce God as a tool used to get more money. This is precisely what the prosperity preachers tell their misguided flocks, longing for control over their life. The righteous person, however, will do just the opposite. She will surrender control to God and use her wealth as a tool to gain more glory for him. The challenge, I think, a little bit that's a difference for us is that in today's world, a lot of these idols that we fall for and we run to aren't necessarily bad on their own, right? Money's not bad on its own. Social media is not bad on its own. All these different things are not bad on their own. All these things are good. They only become bad when we turn these good things into the best things. See, unfaithfulness, I think, doesn't just happen the way we think. This like affair mentality with God, just like in real life, it doesn't just happen. You don't just kind of wake up and find yourself in that situation. You don't just wake up and be like, nah, not today, God. I'm not a Christian anymore today. It's this process that takes time and builds and seeps in. It's much more likely to come in the form of putting something else in God's seat. If you have that next picture, it's much more likely to come in that form of putting something else in God's seat. These also are pictures from the author I just read from Sky. He drew some things to help, which is great. I love picture books, right? It comes much more from that. All of a sudden, when we're putting someone else in the seat, in God's seat, God starts taking a back seat. He comes into the back of our mind, we're thinking less, and then he becomes an afterthought altogether. And just like Israel, and just like Gomer, we're prone to leave a good, healthy, caring relationship for something that is less. Something that will ultimately leave us battered and bruised and damaged. Thankfully, though, as we see in the story, that's not the only point. Thankfully, there's hope. We see in Gomer's life that there is hope. The next one, there's hope for us. In the story, God calls Hosea to go and pursue Gomer again, to rescue her out of the mess she got herself in, and to bring her back. And he does this, not because it's necessarily good for the marriage, but he does it to show that he's going to do the very same thing for them. He's trying to show Israel, I'm going to do the same thing for you. Even though you've been unfaithful, he's offering this opportunity for forgiveness and restoration for them. God says to the people, I'm going to pursue you once again. I'm going to rebuild this covenant, not because you've done anything for it, not because you have any kind of price that's worth being paid, but I'm going to pay the price simply because of myself, simply because of, like we saw in our last series, my love and my compassion and my faithfulness. It's like that verse in Exodus 34 is important. It comes back time and time again. God's saying, I'm going to do it because of myself. See, we see in this story that God pursues the broken and he makes them blessed. We see in Gomer's life this deep truth that God pursues those who are broken, and in relationship with him, he makes them blessed. At the beginning of the sermon, I was telling you that they have these three children, and they have these just incredibly tough names. I mean, like, you're showing up to school, and you're like, oh, what's your name? Oh, my name's not loved. It's like, oof, that is tough. They have these tough names that matter for the story. But I'm telling you these names because what we see also in the life of Gomer and Hosea is that these names are redeemed. These names are restored, are redeemed, and they are made, these broken, into blessed. In Hosea 2:21, we get this. He says, In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. Basically, I'm going to provide blessing again. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. It's going to come. This place that was meant of death and brokenness all of a sudden will be a place of life. It was a place of death, and now it's going to be a place of life. I will plant for myself in the land. I will show my people, the ones I called not my people, I will say, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The ones I called not love, I will say, you are loved. All of a sudden, these names are redeemed. If you hit the next one, these names are redeemed. The kids' names are redeemed. And he changes the names. So all of a sudden, you have Jezreel. Jezreel was this place of death, and now it's a place of life. It's a place of God's presence. You see Lo Ramah, next one. All of a sudden, he just takes the cross out of Lo. It's not unloved. It's now you are loved. And finally, you are my people. God is turning this brokenness, and he is making them blessed. And here's the truth. He does the very same thing today. He does this today. He doesn't just do it for them. He does it for you, and he does it for me. God turns the broken into blessed. Even when we are unfaithful, God pursues after us. He chases after us because that is who he is. His love is great. It's greater than we can imagine. Paul says in Romans 8, this in 38 to 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have hope because Christ entered in and he paid us for us, full price. Not because we deserved it, but because of that's who he is. And my last kind of question is this as we close. How are we going to respond to that hope? How do we respond to the hope? We see this story in Gomer that God turns the broken into blessed, that he is faithful when we are unfaithful. So how do we respond? Gomer and Hosea's story was one of great hope, but it was also a clear call in it. God wasn't just saying like, hey, I love you. He's also calling the people to something. He's telling them, tear down your idols and return to your first love again. Return to me again. Tear down your idols and return to your first love again. You and I, just like them, have the same broken into blessed, but we also have the same call. A call to see this great hope and great love of Christ and to respond. To tear down the idols in our lives, the ones that are in God's seat. To once again put our first love first. Our lives are not different from theirs. We too have so many idols around us, fighting for our attention. They're not made out of stone or wood in today's world, but they're just as real. And with our technology, they're even louder than before. They're all drawing for our attention. So how will we respond? This week, my call to you is this. Take your notes home. Don't just toss them in the trash when you leave. Take your notes home. Spend the week praying. Sitting with God, thanking him for his love, his grace, his faithfulness, and ask him, God, will you show me the idols I need to tear down in my life? If you ask him truthfully, he will show you. I got to tell you, that's a scary idea. I'm scared to ask it myself because he will respond. And when he does, will you just write that down? Not for anyone else. Just for yourself, as a way to say, I'm going to work on this. God, I'm going to make my first love first again. Will you join me as we pray? God, we see in this weird, crazy story, just again, another picture of your love. God, a love that chases after us, a love that pays the price for us. God, we are so thankful for you. And so, God, we just ask that you help us respond, that you set us on fire. Again, God, that as life goes on, we can know you more and more. God, help us make you our first love, first in our own lives again. Our hearts are so prone to wander, so prone to want other things, so prone to want things that are right in front of us, God, but show us your depth and call us back to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we pray in your name. Amen.